And we saw last week that in the middle of his ministry, Jesus had many pressures. And even as we start, I just want to direct us once again to Matthew chapter 10, and I'll just read from that passage that we did even last week. Matthew 10, 24 and 25, Jesus said to his disciples as he sent them out on a training mission, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul," another word for Satan himself, and we saw this is what they did actually. They actually did call him that. "He's possessed by Satan," they said. How much more will they malign? You just let those words ring in your head. If they called him Satan, how much more will they malign those of his household? And so in that verse, Jesus is promising, and we love to cherish the promises of Jesus, right? So let's take this as a promise. He's promising manifold more opposition than he received. And so when we receive opposition for the cause of Christ, we ought to rejoice because we are living for Jesus and we are suffering as he did. You see? But the reality is that opposition, if you live as a true disciple of Christ, you will have opposition in this world. And we see that this opposition, as we saw last time, as it was for Jesus, is more than just discomfort. Often it's difficult. And I think today's message is especially significant for us, because as I talk to so many of us here, we are actually undergoing opposition right now because we have loved Jesus and Jesus has loved us. And so I think this is a timely message for us even as we go to Mark chapter 3. And so let me just read Mark chapter 3. And we'll read from verse 20 and 21 and then jump to 30 to 36. Because we looked at last week, we looked at the opposition from significant people, the religious elite of the day. But that's the meat in the sandwich. And then the opposition sandwich is, the bread of the sandwich is opposition from family. And that hits home right where we are. So I want to read verse 20. Mark 3 verse 20. "Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat." So he's come back home. He's come back home. And just as we saw in chapter 2, the press, the word for the crowd in chapter 2 was actually press. Not crowd, but press. It's a descriptive word, isn't it? And there were thousands of people, tens of thousands of people outside the house. Let's have that bustle in our mind. And the effect is so that the disciples and Jesus himself could not even eat. And his family heard about this. So he's home, right? And his family gets to know this is going on. And they went out to seize him. They went out to grab a hold of him and get him out of this situation. Because they were saying, as they looked at all that's going on and the stuff that's happening to him, they said, "This guy has gone crazy. He's out of his mind." That's the perspective in their minds. And then we saw 22 to 30. As the family was planning their intervention, you know, that opposition is coming. In the middle of that, you have the scribes coming from Jerusalem. And they oppose him. And they oppose him to his face. And so you have a contrast, two oppositions. One is they oppose him by blaspheming, by calling him evil. Their intention was evil. But his family, even though in one sense you could say, oh, their intentions were good, right? Even though their intentions were good, we see ultimately what happens is, even through their good intentions, they end up opposing him. So while there's two very different groups of people, the effect sort of is designed to be the same, and that is to stop Jesus. You see, you can be used of the enemy even when your intentions are good. You know, often we say this in life, don't we? "But I didn't mean to do that." Have you ever said that when somebody comes to you and says, "But I didn't mean that"? You know, your intentions may be the best, but it does not necessarily mean that the effect will be for the benefit of the person you intended, whatever you intended. And you see this here. And so verse 31, Now we come back to his mother and his brothers. And we need to realize who the family is. Because in verse 21, it says his family heard it. Or his close ones is literally how you would translate it. Now verse 31, we see who his family is. And it's kind of surprising, isn't it? Because we don't think of Mary as somebody who would be a part of this drama. But we see his mother and his brothers came. And they stood outside with the crowd. And because the crowd was so large, they couldn't come directly to him. And standing outside, they sent to him, you know, hey, jao udhar, tell the speaker. And he's in the middle of ministry. This thing is going on. He's teaching. He's healing. He's busy in work. And they think, interrupt him and tell him that, you know, important people are here. He needs to come and talk to them. So that's the very real situation, isn't it? His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, in the middle of his message, your mother and brothers have come. They are seeking you. They are outside. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. This is very surprising. And maybe in our culture especially, we might be a little offended at the way Jesus speaks. But I think there's a lot to learn here. There's a lot to learn here. And some of this may be hard words. So let's pray that God would open our hearts and our minds to receive His word and be transformed and to obey Him. Father, I thank You for this time. I thank You that Your word is alive. I thank You, Lord. We've asked for wisdom. We continue to ask for wisdom for our lives. Lord, we don't know. We are unable to see ourselves for who we are often. Lord, we have an idea of ourselves that is often much greater than reality. And thank You, Jesus, that You take the word and it comes to us like a mirror. And we see ourselves. And sometimes we see things that we don't like. But thank You, Jesus, that You come to transform us into Your image. So that we, when we look once again at the mirror, can see areas of our life where we're beginning to look like You. And so, Jesus, would You use Your word once again? Use Your spirit. We ask, Lord, that Your spirit would come and transform us, mold us. Make us teachable. Help us to obey. In Jesus' name. So last week, and you have your notes there, we have opposition from influential people. But here, close family. Close family. Close family. And it's hard enough, you know, when we have strong pressure from outside. And the hardest thing is when the strong pressure comes from the people, you know, you're on my side, you're my blood, I love you. And it's like a betrayal, the greatest betrayal from the people who are closest to you, right? And when Jesus says a servant is not greater than his master, he's including not just opposition from the world, but from family. And we hope that, you know, this doesn't happen, but in many cases it does. It does. And we see this in Jesus' own life. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 29. What we see in Mark is not just a one-time thing. It's a pattern that Jesus faced in his life. Luke chapter 4, verse 29. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's opened up Isaiah. He goes into the synagogue and declares, the scripture, Isaiah, is fulfilling me. I am the one who God promised who would come to deliver. That's what he's just declared. Now look at verse 49. Or is it 29, sorry. This is his people. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. This is not exactly the response you might expect of the Messiah. But that's what he faced. And so when he came home, this was the thing. And I think even in his family, there might have been, this is some speculation. But when you look at Mark, you see, maybe that's part of, you know, brothers can be like that. Sisters can be like that, right? A little bit of rage, a little bit of jealousy, holding on to stuff. How come he's so prominent? We know him, yeah. We used to play, you know, in our chaddis and banyans together. Now he's the Messiah, oh, big one, you know. crowds are following. All those human sinful things might be there in the way that they respond. And ultimately, his own family seems to have this trouble accepting, you know, and it might be, you know, you think maybe those of you who have brothers and sisters, right, who have something that you don't have, you sometimes find it difficult to accept, right? And here is this brother who's saying, I am the son of God. Oh yeah, you're the son of God, great. Right? You can see this evilness in them probably hinders them from accepting. And so while their opposition is different from the Pharisees, I think they are also being used by the enemy to try to curb Jesus' mission. And we see that Jesus faces opposition from all sides. And no wonder when we look at Jesus himself and the way that he dealt with his disciples and how he trained them, he warned them. When you come to the kingdom of God, and we've been worshipping this morning and looking at Jesus as a treasure and what he gives us as precious, and the family that he gives us, the kingdom that we are a part of, as something great, the greatest reality there is. You know, the world is telling us constantly that the world is the greatest reality there is. But Jesus says, when you look at his word, that who he is and what he gives us is the greatest reality. And it's the constant battle that we face. And you know this, you live in the world, right? And it is not easy, because the louder chorus seems to be that the world is great. And all that it stands for is worth fighting for. You see? And no wonder when Jesus dealt with his disciples, when he discipled them, he warned them to get their priorities straight. The kingdom of God was their singular mission. His gospel was their singular mission. His deliverance was their singular mission. His person was their singular mission. And he spoke of this mission as almost like a war. And they were soldiers. That's the picture. That's the urgency that he faced. And so in that context, we see many strong rebukes to us, and to the disciples, and then ultimately to us. Look at this. Look at Matthew chapter 10. If you think I'm just making this up. Matthew chapter 10. The opposition is designed to distract you from the singularness of your mission under Jesus Christ. That's what pressure in this world is designed to do. And when you give in to your anxiety and your frustration and all of that, then the opposition is working, you see. And so Jesus warns us of the reality of this. Now look at this. Persecution will come. He sends them out on this mission. Look at what he says in verse 21 and 22. And he talks about persecution. He says, brother will deliver brother over to death, and father will deliver his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all. Why? Not because you're an irritable person. That's not what we're talking about. Because there's some people, you know, that need to work on their personalities. You know, you need to let God work with you and in you. Come back to the Word of God and be transformed. I'm not talking about opposition because of your own sin. This is opposition. It says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Because you love me so singularly, you might think people will say that's great devotion. But what you find often is people oppose that. It makes them angry, and it makes them oppose you. It makes them oppose you. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. You see, Jesus speaks in clear terms. And this is how he describes the issue. It's not just about a soldier. This is your master. This is your mission. You jolly well follow it, right? You obey. That's not the issue. The issue is, he builds up the argument as a singular kind of love. Go with me in the same chapter to verse 36. Let's jump to verse 36. And I'll read from verse 35 actually. He talks about not bringing peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. What is Jesus talking about? Why would he want this kind of relationship? And I think when you look at this, this is not what we desire, it is the reality. When Jesus is saying, love me, this is what is going to happen. And I don't have to explain to many of you, because this is exactly what happened. You didn't go after them and say, now I am going to be your enemy. But they opposed you. Look at the next verse. A person's enemies will be those of his own household or her own household. Look at this, verse 47, how he describes it. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. You see, he's talking about a singular devotion. Your love for Jesus has to, ought to. This is the only way, because of who he is and what he has done, right? That we ought to live. Your singular love must be demonstrably seen as greater than all the loves that you have in your life, including your own blood. And because you live like that, not because you are rude and mean to them, because you live this way, Jesus says, I'm demanding that of you. And therefore, this is what is going to happen. This is what is going to happen. Because I deal in love, you will be opposed by all, including your blood. And that's the word he warned his disciples. See, we are raised and we are Eastern, right? We are Eastern culture. And for us, more than anybody else, blood is thicker than water. Nobody is more precious to me than my own family. That's the way we think. And there's great truth in that. But when we look at the kingdom of God, what Jesus tells us, and we see this even in Mark, is that he's put us into a new community. And really, when you look at the new community that God has given us in the body of believers, those who are blood bought, really that bond is thicker than blood. It ought to be. Now, you may say, hey, I look at the church and the relationships that I've seen in the church, you know, people can't even stand each other. I'm not looking at the reality of sin. I'm saying this is what it ought to be. This is what we ought to invest in, because the reality of what relationships and what love you can find in Christ and in the people that he has redeemed in that fellowship are designed to be the greatest love that you will ever find. Greater than even family. And so it's greater than even physical bonds that we have. And just like when you have your family, if somebody comes into my family and divides me against my loved ones, I will fight for it, right? Don't you think this way? I'll fight for it. It must be much more when people come between us and Jesus. We fight for it. When it comes between us and the family of God, we must fight for it. Much more than what we fight even for family. And we see this in the way Jesus acts in this passage. And this may be hard stuff, but I think there's much for us to learn. Because we look at Jesus and we see him in this way. So let's go to the text. Let's go to the text. Better Lord, let's go to the text. As we look at his opposition from his mothers and his brothers. From his mother, not his mothers. His mother and his brothers. So let's look at the manner of that. How they attacked him. And we see two things here in verse 20. He went home. And the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And his family heard about it. The news came to the family. And they said, we have to deal with this. We've got to work this out. And they went out. So like I said, you know, the crowds are flocking. The press is about him. There's a great multitude. And he's so busy day and night probably that he's not able to even feed himself. This is the nature of his ministry. The 12 were selected, these few. Opposition was heating up. And the fans never stopped coming. You remember we talked about the two groups in the beginning of chapter 3? You have the fan mob and then the disciples, right? This fan mob never left him. They kept coming. And often they came for the wrong reasons. He was their sugar daddy. You heard that term? A sugar daddy is somebody you go to because he's the one with the sugar. Right? Just that. He gives benefits. If you hang around this person, you'll get good stuff. You know? That's Jesus to them. That's Jesus to them. And the crowds flocked to him. And he's not even able to eat. Look at 6:31 also. This is just a pattern of how he ministered. And the extent of the amount of people that he had to deal with often meant that not just food, often he had no rest. You think you're busy. You think your lives are busy. Look at this. The apostles, verse 30, returned to Jesus and told them all that they had done. He had sent them out on the mission. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away to a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Okay, so the intention is, okay, let's go for some rest. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there ahead on foot from the towns and got there ahead of them. You see? It just wasn't possible for Jesus and the disciples to rest or even eat. He was that popular. So, think about this. I just wanted to make sure that we understand what Mark is giving us, the picture here. That the layers of pressure around Jesus are so great. You think you're busy. You think your lives are stressful. Look at Jesus. He was pressed. The press was on him from everything. Did he have spiritual pressure? Yeah. He was opposed to by the enemy himself. Satan himself was opposing his mission and sending out all that he could to stop him from this mission of redemption. Political? He said, chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees had colluded with the Herodians on how to end him, to destroy him. He's got that going on. Family? We're looking at that right now. His own family is saying, he's gone mad. Let's stop him. Physical? He can't eat. He can't rest. You see? Don't you see this? You know, we think, oh, this is 2,000 years ago. They don't understand what kind of pressures we face in our modern day. You get it? No, you don't understand what kind of pressures Jesus faced. And so truly, Jesus is able to sympathize with your weaknesses and your pressures. You see that? He's able to sympathize with multitasking IT professionals, isn't he? So anyways, there's this all this buzzing craziness, and his family comes, and we see that the intentions were good. They had genuine concern. They're hearing about all this, you know. He's starving, he's not eating, and they think, you know, he's gone crazy because he's so focused on this stuff, he's lost his mind. And then the language actually is this. And again, I just want to focus on these good intentions. You see, so you, at the foundation, we accept that they had seen something about Jesus and they were concerned. So it's genuine concern. It's genuine concern. And you might even, in the opposition that you face in your family as you desire to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, must admit, and we ought to admit, that in their perspective, maybe they're thinking of the best that they think is good for you. You see? Their intentions are for your good, from the way that they perceive it. And so don't deny that. Don't deny that. Don't put evil motives. It is not our business to look at the motives of people and say they're thinking like that. They think that. Because we don't know the hearts of people. You know, and we do that especially with the ones we love most, right? I know. They think like that only. No, we don't have to. It's not our business to judge hearts. Right? Give them that their motives are good. But good intentions don't mean anything. Good intentions by themselves mean nothing unless they are guided by truth and by the purposes of God. You see, unless your intentions are saturated in the truth and purposes of God, then the intention really is worthless because it could go anyway. And we see here that it goes in a bad direction. So good intentions. Secondly, a desire to control. So they heard it. They went out to seize him, to grab a hold of him, because he was out of his mind. So they came with what they perceived was for Jesus' own good. We know what he needs. They knew better than he did what is best for him. Right? He doesn't understand what he needs. We know. We'll help him. Don't we do this with people? We think we know best for them. And usually with the people that we are closest to us, right? A significant difference is this. This is the Son of God. Now, who would know better than the Son of God? Right? And Mary, of all people, if you read the account of the birth of Jesus, Mary treasured all these things in her heart, and she'd observed and she'd heard from the angels about what his mission is and who he is and all. She should have known better, at least, right? But we see at least her faith was not strong enough to influence the brothers. So they went out to grab a hold of him. To actually, the word is to grab him. To grab him. You know, the issue is control. And often family does this, doesn't family? Don't our families? The way that their intentions work out is they do things to control the way that we make our decisions in our lives. They were going to do it and do it forcefully because it was for his best and he doesn't understand. A desire to control. And what's the heart of their accusation? He's out of his mind. He's possessed by madness. Literally, the word is, you have standing in a place. He's outside of his position. You know, he's out of his, you know, he's lost it. He's lost it. And it's interesting, as I was reading, one commentator said that in some later translations of the Greek New Testament, as they looked at this verse, they looked at it and they saw that there are people talking about Jesus in this way, his family, they couldn't handle it. And so they actually edited it out, that Jesus is out of his mind. Because it was not fitting that anybody would speak like this about the Son of God. In some translations, you'll find that missing. You'll find that missing. It's amazing, in their good intention, how far they went. How far they went. And I see in this, as you look at your notes, I see in this, as they accuse him that he's possessed by madness, there's a sense of frustration, but there's a lack of faith. There's a lack of faith. How do I see this? Because they take matters into their own hands, don't they? They take matters into their own hands. There's no sense here. And again, I reflect on Mary. She should know. She should know because God has his purposes in Jesus. And at some level, there should have been something about God and his purposes and his sovereignty. His things seems not to have affected them. He's out of his mind. They look at the stress. They look at the fact that, you know, he's God's precious from all these sides and said no sane person would continue to live like this. He's lost it. And isn't it like this in situations for us as well? When we see something wrong, don't we often, especially this is something wrong with people who are close to us, people who we love, you know, we have a vested interest in them. And we see something wrong and we see that has to change. And we lose it. We panic. We say, if that doesn't change, I'm scared. This is dangerous. I'm worried. We panic. We get angry. We get frustrated. We want immediate change. If this doesn't happen the way that I picture it ought to be, I'm going to lose it. You see? That is the same kind of attitude that Jesus' family had. And I see in this frustration, not faith. Not faith. And as a side note, I see in this text a reminder for us. You know, we always, always, because we believe in a God who is Lord, we sing about him every Sunday, every meeting. He is Lord. He is merciful. He is good. He is in control. But what does that mean for your life and the people who you love? Always, we first ought to put God's sovereignty into matters first and his purposes. And even though it may be an issue, it may be a problem, but first and foremost, always trust him. A little thought and a little prayer can do wonders. Because when you worry and when you take matters into your own hands, we generally tend to go to ludicrous lengths and do something stupid. You know, that's when the drama happens. We are a culture that loves drama. We always have drama. Because we act like this, don't we? We take matters into our own hands, we panic and we go and do something. Or we say something. And you see this drama in a 2,000 year old story, right? You think about this. He's in the middle of a mass meeting and they say, we are his family, we are going to go. You know, Jaudar, give a message. Tell him we want to come. Come out, come out, we want to talk to you. You know, intervention. We're going to grab him and we're going to take him home and tie him in the bed, you know, till he gets a hold of his senses. You see the drama? And they're dealing with Jesus, the Son of God. There's a proverb that I came across, Proverbs 13:16. And this is a good principle in this matter. Proverbs 13:16 says, "In everything, the prudent or the wise one acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly." A fool flaunts his folly. You see, and part of this trusting in the sovereignty of God, praying, reflecting, seeking wisdom, is what would lead you towards prudence. Prudence. And acting with knowledge rather than flaunting your folly and drama. All this drama. So we see this frustration, not faith, in their action against Jesus. And not only that, there's a desire to stop him, right? In their frustration, they go to the length of saying, "We need to stop him. He's out of his mind." Look at verse 31. So, verse 21, he's out of his mind. They went out to seize him. Verse 31, his mother and brothers came standing outside. They sent to him and called for him. And just before I just want to reflect again. We talked about the pressures that Jesus faced and how he sympathizes with us. You know, and it's amazing in the middle of all of this, you know, I think about my own sinful responses often, you know, and I know each one of you have pressures in your own life from all sides. You know, I've talked to some of you and I know this. And so it's great to learn from Jesus, because we see real life stresses, right? He's in the middle of this. The Pharisees have just come. He hasn't eaten. He probably hasn't slept. There's masses of people and they all say, "Jesus, me, Jesus, me, Jesus, me, help me, Jesus, help me, Jesus, help me. Just stop!" You know, I would do that, right? Enough! Right? And in the middle of that, and then this message comes, your mother and your brothers are here. Oh, what next, right? I would respond in sin, probably. But we see the amazing strength of Jesus. And he emerges balanced, tender, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. You see, the Bible talks about Jesus as a sympathetic high priest. And often we think of Jesus as sympathetic in the sense of, yeah, he's God. He understands you. And we stop at that level. But go with me to Hebrews chapter 4 and the passage that this really comes from. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And for all of us here who do face those real, real pressures, it is not necessary, it is not the end result, the necessary end result that you need to sin, because you have Jesus in your life. And this is the proof. Look at this. Verse 14 of chapter 4, Hebrews. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." Be faithful. Be faithful. Why? 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." And this sympathy is not just a sympathy from outside in. It is a sympathy from inside out. He has been where we stand. And the evidence is Mark chapter 3 when we talk about pressure, isn't it? He says, "I have actually been in that situation much more than even you faced. I sympathize with you. I'm not just standing saying I desire this from you in your obedience. I sympathize with your issues." And so what else? We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect, and this is the truth of the word of God, when it says in every respect, we can see Mark chapter 3, in every respect. He has been tempted. And what was his response? Yet it says, without sin. It is not the necessary end result that we go to frustration and anger and all of those things. You see? That is in our sin where we will go. But because we have Jesus in our lives, it is not the necessary end result. Don't we have hope? Isn't there amazing hope in Jesus? And how is it? He says, verse 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." In your time of need, it says, draw near to the throne of grace where he stands as our high priest. That we may receive what? Mercy and find grace in our time of need. And so this picture of Jesus,
He says, I have exactly been in your shoes. I know exactly what you need because I was there and I was without sin. I endured the temptation. So when it comes and you ask me for help, I can give you the exact sufficiency that you need in that time. Not some general, oh, here's some grace, you know, deal with it. No, I know your life. I know your problems. And I'll give you exactly what you need for that time. Isn't this amazing? And so let's go back to Mark and see that Jesus was able to endure. And then they had a desire to stop him. Their concern is converted into a crisis, and then panic sets in. And they go out of hand. Somebody needs to do something. Who knows what will happen? And here I just want to say the remedy for times like this is again the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God. Reflect on it. The fact that God will not let his children go to destruction. Do you believe this in your own life? Do you believe this in the lives of the people that you're worried about? You see, the result might not be the answer that you looked for. But you will have patience as you go to prayerfulness and cast your anxieties on God. You see? And they didn't do that. They didn't do that, did they? We've got to stop him. We've got to stop him. And so let's, in that context, now look at the third. We've seen his accusation. We've seen how they attacked him. And now we see Jesus' response in verse 32 to 35. First, he describes his family, his true family. And again, this is very surprising. I said, you know, you look at Jesus and you expect certain things from him, you know, in our perspective, right? When we come as you know, the hippie types, you know, love, 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 love. We see anger, we see wrath, we see straightforward truth. When we come, you know, oh yes, yes, judgment, judgment. When you go to Jesus and you see grace, right? He surprises us. He surprises us. And even as family people, we might think, okay, he's going to, you know, talk to his family and, you know, this is Jesus we expect. But what happens here? A crowd was around him, sitting, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside. You know, your important people, your family, they're outside seeking you. Into the rush. And so, there was probably some disturbance, right, as the message was passed. Oh, family log aaye, come on, he needs to hear, right? And I just want to say something here, because it's worth saying it. You look at Mark, and Mark doesn't have much about the birth of Jesus. You know, it just doesn't. And so when you just see this, it's just a simple comment. His mother and his brothers came, right? There are people who have inserted theologies about Mary and her perpetual virginity and the immaculate, blah, 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 all of this stuff. If you just read Mark, there is no reason to just look at that and say, Jesus had a mother and Jesus had brothers. Some have said these are his cousins. If you just read the text, there's no reason to insert stuff like that, right? If you're reading an account and you see mother and brothers, what is the first thing you would assume, the simplest thing? That Jesus had a mother and Jesus had brothers. And these are probably his half-brothers, his younger brothers, right? Mary and Joseph were married. They had children after Jesus. You get it? So that's the only real simple thing. If you say anything else, you're inserting a hypothesis that the text doesn't hold up. It doesn't come from the text. You see what I'm saying? So there's just a side note. Anyways, so they come to this crowd and there are so many people that probably they couldn't have a direct interaction. Imagine, if it was a crowd like this, they could have shouted or something. But it seems like the crowd was so big that even shouting, they probably couldn't have got a message to him. It's an amazing description of how big this crowd is. And so in the middle of the meeting, they're interrupting. And they're hoping what? That he's going to stop doing what he's doing because his mother is here and his brothers are here. You know, stop your healing, stop your preaching. You know, stop this meeting. You know. We'd have a problem if somebody came and did that here, you know. Like, this is odd. This is weird. And we have, what, 20 people maybe max. Right? So just get the thing. This is drama. This is a public scene. And his response, therefore, is not a direct conversation with them, but he uses this to make a lesson for the crowd. a lesson for the crowd. You see, because if you look at Mark chapter 1 verse 13, Jesus came preaching what? Repent and believe. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's preaching about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven. That's what he's, what dominates his ministry. God's kingdom has broken in on this earth. There is deliverance and there is a new community that he is bringing together. Repent and believe in the Messiah and the one who can save you from your sins. Because he's bringing up this great community. That's what he's preaching. And so he uses that as a kingdom lesson. And he uses even this, what might have been a drama, to direct their attention not on the drama, but on the things of God. And the priorities of the kingdom. Amazing lesson of a teacher. He's a master teacher. And what does he do? He outlines his focus. The kingdom of God. Now before I get into this, just, you know, his focus is the kingdom of God. And there are many reasons for us why our families might oppose us. There are many reasons. And when we look at this, the first thing that I want to say for us is the lesson is, don't let it be because you are being self-centered. You know? And don't use that as an excuse and say, see my family. No, that's not because you're a child of God. That's just because you're giving into your sin. Right? Don't let the opposition that you face be because you're focusing on yourself and your needs and your desires and your wants and what I want to do, what decisions I want to make, this and that. That's not what we're talking about here. Right? The Bible says, honor your father and mother. And Jesus himself reiterated that. He does not, when he deals with his family this way, he does not discount those things. This is singularly speaking of the centrality of the kingdom of God and the centrality of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so we see this, he outlines his focus. When the message comes to him, he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, they were sitting around him, you know, who are my mother and brothers? He looks around and he says, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, my sister, my mother. And we might have an issue with the way he responds. It seems rude. You know, it almost seems like his family is not important to him. And I just want to re-emphasize, right? He does not discount the importance of family ties. That's the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. You know, even at the end of his life, if you remember John chapter 19, when he's on the cross, he's hanging on the cross and Mary is there, his mother, and she probably has the pangs of a mother to see her son. Right? Those emotional things are going on in her. And in the middle of his pain, you see, he cares for her as a mother. And he tells John, son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. You see? So he upholds the importance of family. He does not abandon his family even at his death. And we know later on, some of his family became a part of his movement. Right? But there's a deeper purpose in Jesus' response. And I think of three things in the way that he's responded, and I put them down for you. One is for his family to realize who he is, first of all. Because they don't seem to, in the way that they've come to him, don't you see that? They don't seem to have considered who he actually is. Secondly, for him to clarify his mission. That's the second purpose. And thirdly, for his disciples and for us to realize the greatness of the love that we have in the community that he has bought. And so the first case, that is helping his family to understand. That's the first purpose of his response. He says, who are my mother and my brothers? And we see this. We see this. As they hear this, right? He's diverting their, we control him kind of thing too. Okay, this guy is a little bit different than what we expect him to be as a son. And we don't know what happened later after this. Right? There may have been all that stuff. We don't know. It's not revealed to us. A point is being made. And I think implied in this response, there might be a sense of disappointment with Mary and the brothers, right? For their response. They are not qualified to control his activities. He is more the son of God than he is the son of Mary. Mary is just the vessel. And she said that even when the angel came to her, if you remember, right? I am but a bond servant. And they have this, you know, we know him, kind of mentality. And we know what he needs to do, right? And he's reminding them that he's the Son of God. And then the second case, as he helps all to understand his purpose, we'll come back to what we began in the beginning with. He's making clear what he has come for. And we see this elaborated more when he speaks of the cost of discipleship. And so let's look at a few places where this becomes clear. Let's go to Mark chapter 8. We spoke of this, right? Jesus is a treasure, his kingdom as a glorious thing, and it's going to cause opposition. Your love for Jesus is going to cause opposition. But embedded in that is this singular focus on Jesus. And he says this, Mark chapter 8, verse 34. He speaks to all who would say, I want to follow Jesus. If this is you, he speaks to you. He speaks to all because he says what? Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, If anybody would come up after me, if you would follow me, what is the only manner of life that is possible? Let him deny himself. And this is significant that he says deny himself. He doesn't say let him deny and then he describes all the stuff that you have and do. No, he goes to the heart of it. Deny himself. Start there. You know, a lot of our problems and our frustrations and all of the things in life start with this. Because I am offended. Because I am this. My needs, my this, my that. He says start there. When you come to me, deny yourself. Because you realize, but all I had to offer when I came to Jesus for salvation was what? Flesh and sin. Now all of a sudden that has become important. He said deny that. Because it's taking you away from me. You see? So start there. And then take up your cross. Take up suffering. The cost of discipleship. And then follow me. You see? That's the cost of discipleship. And it's a statement of absolute denial. To be a disciple, there is only one consideration. All of myself is abandoned to Jesus. And I do it willingly. It's not something that is forced on me. Because what have I received? What he gives me? You see? And part of this denial will involve the lack, as we saw in Matthew chapter 10. Didn't we? In even persecution from those we are closest to. They will not understand. They will not support. And they will even try to stop you. And they are some of the hardest words to hear. And they put in perspective the cost of discipleship. See, Jesus spoke in other places about honoring your father and mother. And we pray that these kind of things will never happen. But to some it is a reality already, isn't it? Your own family is or may become a hindrance to fulfilling the kingdom purposes of God. And sometimes it might be even violent, their opposition. And so when we look at Jesus' command, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. The choice is clear. There is no treasure greater than the kingdom. Even the approval of your father, your mother, your sister, your brother. If they make you choose, there is no hesitation. This is hard stuff. This is hard stuff. There is no need to hesitate. Look at Luke 14. Jesus is in the business of salvation, saving a people to himself with his love, with his redemption. And his purposes supersede any family priority. Look at Luke 14, verse 26. If you thought Matthew chapter 10 was hard, look at Luke chapter 14. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own family and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, what is the description of them? He cannot be my disciple. What are you talking about, Jesus? You see, because what he's putting forward to you and me is really the language of your family. You hate us. What is this? What is this kind of thing? You're not listening to us. You hate us. You don't love us. You see, haven't you heard that, some of you, in your own life? And Jesus is saying, if you're not willing for that to happen, you cannot be my disciple because you don't love me. You see, you just love him and you follow him and you obey him and you spend time with his people. Right? That's what he's saying. And they're saying, you hate us, you hate us. And it's not true really that you hate us. But it looks like that to them. You see? And he's saying, if this is not your life, you cannot be my disciple because you're not living the way of a disciple. You see that in this text. You cannot avoid that characterization. There is nothing you can do to change their minds unless God works in their hearts. All you can do is endure like Jesus did and not respond in sin and frustration and anger. Cast them to God because he is a sympathetic high priest. You see? Look at this. He was aware of the danger that it is. Stay in Luke, go to chapter 9, and this is a passage that some of you are familiar with because we've been there before. There was a man who came to Jesus and said, I will follow you. First, in 61, he said, let me say farewell to those at my home. I'll follow you. But I'm going to go home. I'm going to say bye to my family, my loved ones. What did Jesus say? And put that in context of what we've been saying. Right? This man would go home and say, I want to follow Jesus and give all this up. And then the conversation starts. Are you mad? Right? Don't you love us? Why are you leaving? You know? What is this? You know? Keep the things of religion maybe when you're old. Right now, you need to provide for your... All that conversation, right? Does it sound familiar to you? Jesus says this as he comes to Jesus. You know, and you might have thought this is good intention again. Right? Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is what? Fit for the kingdom of heaven. Because you're distracted. You're distracted. And really think about this. What is an idol? What is an idol? We think of the idol as the thing that you make and you bow down to, right? But really the heart of idolatry is making something God that is not God. Putting it in the place of worship, right? And anything that you put above God or even equal to God is an idol. You see, Jesus is telling this man, you are in danger of making your family your idol when you have them tug at you for devotion to Jesus. He's not talking about any man here. He's talking about Jesus himself. You see, the danger here that Jesus is talking about is idolatry. Idolatry. Maybe you've left idols and false worship, but we can still have idols in our life. And blood can become an idol. You see, and I think this is a message that is important for us in our culture because for so many, family is an idol when it comes to the disciples of Jesus Christ. You see, does it make sense? So let's go back to Mark. Let's go back to Mark chapter 3. So the third case, he's helping his family understand who he is. He's helping us, his disciples, understand his purpose. And the fact that anything less than full devotion to him is idolatry. But then also we see this. And there's a broad truth of scripture that I'll bring us to see this. He's helping us understand as you go back to Mark chapter 3. As he looks around at this group. You see, who are my mother and my father? And he looks around at those who are sitting around him. And this is amazing. Because this is the last thing that they would have wanted to hear or even expected to hear coming from his mouth, right? Hey, your mother and your brother are here, please go, right? And you might, oh, just a minute, excuse me people, I need to have a conversation, you know? All of a sudden, he looks around at individual people who are sitting in this inner circle and he says, here are my mother and my brother. You see, he's not literally saying this is my mother and brother, he's calling them his family. And he's putting the relationship that he has with them above the relation that he has with those who are his own blood. And this should encourage you. This should encourage you. You see, Mark has been painting for us. We saw right from the beginning, right? What is Mark about? The good news of Jesus, the Son of God. The Son of God was authority. Was authority. He comes from God. He is mighty. He is powerful. He can save. He can forgive. Right? Put that. And all of a sudden, the Son of God speaks and says, you are my brother. Not you are my subjects. You are my brother and my family. You see this? You see what he's doing? This is a great treasure and he gives us a greater love than we will ever experience. We come into a great relationship with Jesus as His disciples. And to these people, we have this promise. Go to Mark chapter 10. Go to Mark chapter 10. We're almost done here. But this is an amazing place to end our reflection on Mark chapter 3. To those who follow Jesus, there are hard words to listen to. And there are great decisions that have to be made in your own life. But he says this. There was an occasion when the disciples came across one of these hard truths and they couldn't handle it. And Peter came to Jesus and said, "See, we have left everything to follow you." And Jesus responded, and this word was to Peter and the disciples but flows down to us. He says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands." Why? Because they love me. Because I am their treasure. For my sake and the gospel, who will not receive what? 100-fold. When? Now in this time. Now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land. He mentions all those things with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. You see how Jesus is describing the blessing that he gives for those who follow him in discipleship. Yes, there are great costs because you love him. But he says, "I promise that you will have blessing." And how does he describe the blessing? What is the word he uses? Who will not receive? What's the word there? 100-fold. And when is the blessing? Not tomorrow, but now. He's saying, "I promise you 100-fold more love than what you have laid aside. I promise you 100-fold more relationship. 100-fold more closeness. I promise you now." What's he talking about? He's talking about himself and he's talking about the family of God. And I plead with you as we come to a close. You see, our culture dictates that whatever your family forces on you, that you must do. It is your job because you're responsible to them. And we see that Jesus says, "I beg to differ. I beg to differ. Because I am greater than even your blood." Now, when our motive is self, we have no reason to rebel. But when the case that the kingdom of God, his church, and his purposes are our devotion, and they force a choice upon us, there is no debate. But wonder of wonders, anything less is idolatry, but wonder of wonders, he says, "I promise that in the now, you will be rewarded. You will be rewarded." And one of the implications of this is, as you face these choices in your own life, embrace the people of God. It may not be yet that you have embraced the people of God and found those kind of relationships. But I tell you from my own life, I have dearer friends that I can talk to than even my own family. And maybe, glory of glories, in the day that He saves your family members, they will become, you know, blood and blood bought. And you will have relationship to talk to your family members and discuss the glories of Christ. Oh, that day, right? There is no greater thing, right? And we should pray for that. Pray for that. But till the case that that doesn't happen, he says, "I have given you this. I have given you this." And that's why we glory in this community. You see? I'm telling you that if you just embrace the local church, you will find relationship much greater than even your family. First Christ, and then His people. His people. Embrace His blessing. Love His people. Develop godly relationships. But just because it's designed to be that doesn't mean it's just going to happen automatically. You see? Meet together. Pray together. Study together. You will find mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. Yes, there's sin. Of course there's sin. But that's the thing, He deals with our sin even in the middle of all that. Don't let that hold you back. Right? Because we love family. And this is greater than family. You see? Deeper than you even imagine. Isn't Jesus wonderful? Yes, there's hard words. But He says, "I have 100-fold more blessing than the hard words that I give you.
The focus is always His glory, His goodness, His grace, and the love that we have in Him. He lifts up our hearts. So let's pray and ask Him to help us embrace these truths and then worship Him. Father, I thank You for this time. We just love You, Jesus. We love You. You have given us so much. You are greater than father. You are greater than mother. You are greater than husband, wife, sister, or father, or brother, or child. And Father, not just that, the people that You give us, You say that there is a potential that they can be closer. There is a friend who is closer than a brother. And there are people in the church who can be closer than all the things that we have had to abandon because we have followed You. We just ask for great grace, Jesus. There are so many among us in our little group that this is a reality. And so we ask for great grace. First, that they would be able to continually see You as the greatest treasure. As You have dealt with their sin and their bondage and the weight of the world on their shoulders and forgiven all and shown Your face to them, that would be continuously the nourishment that they have in their lives. Help them, Lord, in their situations to deal with grace and not with rebellion. And Lord, give them boldness when the time comes that they have to make those choices. Not to be distracted. Not to make anything an idol before You. And Father, for all of us, Lord, would You help us embrace You and the love that we have in You. Help us to embrace this family that You have given us. And be mightily used as we grow in love and relationship with one another. As brothers and sisters. Thank You that we can call each other brothers and sisters. But then thank You that we can call You, as Your word says in Romans chapter 8, even brother. We are co-heirs with You. What an amazing thing, Jesus. Thank You that we can say, all I have is Christ. And we can also say, Christ is all that I need. He is sufficient. Help us now as we worship in Jesus' name.